Turn with me once again to the Gospel of Matthew. We continue a series through this first of the New Testament books, Matthew 5, the end of that chapter. This is the Word of the Living God. Remember, the Bible is not a book that contains the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. It is our only rule of faith and practice. Matthew 5, starting in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God remains forever. Let's once again approach the throne of grace. Let's pray together. Father, we have come to worship you, and we would now worship by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, from which come the saving power, the feeding power, the building power of the ever-living word. We ask you to bless the speaker and those who hear, that together in this particular time we may worship, we may glorify, we may be blessed by that very word. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Money is the root of all evil. God helps those who help themselves. To thine own self be true. That's Shakespeare, actually. God won't give you more than you can handle. All of those are phrases that are not found in the Bible anywhere. But they're often heard on the street. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Surely that's in the Bible. It's not. In fact, dirty people can be godly people. Pop culture often misquotes the Bible. And in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord is correcting some misconceptions about living the Christian life. He is setting some things straight. By the way, about God won't give you more than you can handle, is simply not true. Often, the Lord gives us much more than we can handle. Why? So that we will trust in and lean on the Lord in faith. Don't turn there right now, but Psalm 31, verses 9 and following. David finds himself desperate in trouble, in grief, weak, ill, surrounded by enemies. In fact, he says, I feel like a broken vessel. And then comes verse 14. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. Why? Because everything he's going through is more than he can handle. When we understand the Bible correctly, when we quote it correctly, accurately, it is a powerful comfort and guide for our life. But what have we been seeing here in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus says, "You have heard it said." Jesus is not saying, "By the way, the Bible says." He's saying, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." It might have been the popular expression of those who listened to the Pharisees and the scribes of the time, but it was not the Bible. This is the sixth time that Jesus puts his authority over the teaching of the religious experts. "But I say to you," first table of the law is what? Love God. The second table is what? Love others. And here at the end of Matthew 5 is a summary of the second table of the law. Consider our natural reaction, the spiritual correction, and the Christian intention. What is our natural reaction? Verse 43, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy," as noted, not in the Bible. So where did this come from? Well, it may have been a popular catchphrase that the Jewish people used to summarize the second table of the law. But where would they have heard it from? They would have heard it most likely from some Pharisees and scribes. Most likely not all Pharisees and scribes. Not all of Israel's teachers were in error. However, think about it. If one very popular teacher had the ear of the people, that phrase would get repeated and become a normal expression. But where in the Old Testament do you find the words, "Hate your enemy"? You will not find it with the best computer search program. You won't find the words, "Hate your enemy," because it's not in the Old Testament. But it was being heard by the people, from their leaders. Well, what does the Bible say? Leviticus 19:18 says this, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Period. The Pharisees and the scribes, for some reason, have become to the place where they added the words, "Hate your enemies." Nowhere in the Old Testament will you find such a distorted lesson on how you should treat your enemies. In fact, adding these three words changes the whole meaning of the Old Testament. What happens if this idea, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemies, becomes common among people? Well, you'd have resentment, anger, revenge, malice, misery would multiply if the way we deal with each other is hate your enemies. Just listen to the political commentary today. Is it not hateful? Name calling? Slander? Is it any wonder that violence rises quickly in such an atmosphere? People separate into factions. parties. Racism rises. Jew versus Samaritan. Sadducee versus Pharisee. Them versus us. It's hard for people to get along when everyday language is filled with words that tear down those that we disagree with. It's almost impossible today, seems like, to have a substantive disagreement with somebody without somebody getting terribly upset. King David had enemies. The Psalms are filled with prayers for the Lord to deal with his enemies. But nowhere, listen, nowhere in the Psalms will you find David hating his enemies or singing about getting even with his enemies. I remind you that when David had opportunity to kill Saul, what did he say both times? I will not raise a hand against God's anointed. What should we do? Verse 44. But I say to you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's the Christian way. I wonder how often we pray for those who hate us. One preacher said this: I do not think the top of one page in a record book of prayers would contain all the prayers ever made for people who hate you. Do you have a prayer list? Those who hate me and what I'm praying for them? I bet you don't. I don't. There is a natural reaction to those who hate us, isn't there? Don't we have to examine our own hearts? Are you inclined to hate back? Here's another one of those phrases: hate the sin, but love the sinner. Can you turn to that passage, please? No, you can't. Jesus didn't say it. The Apostle Paul didn't write it to any of the churches. Moses didn't inscribe it on the tablets. King David didn't sing it while he was playing his lyre. Where does this idea come from? Hate the sin, but love the sinner. However, the Bible does say this, Jude 1, verse 23, beginning the latter part of the verse, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. What does that mean? It means, brothers and sisters, that we have compassion for people, even though we do in fact hate the sin that defiles them. There's a little bit of truth in that phrase. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. Whenever I hear that, I often want to say to people, yes, but God sends sinners to hell, not sin. It's sinners that need to repent of their sin. God can perfectly hate sin and still warn about the wrath that will come on sinners, while at the same time love sinners and desire their repentance. We are to love our enemies. Bless those who curse us. I say to you, Jesus is asking us to do what? The impossible? Is that what Jesus is asking of us? The impossible? Listen to the Old Testament again. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, what would the world say? Kill it! Steal it! But if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you will surely help him with it. You don't stand there and say, well, hope he gets what he deserves. No. Helping your enemy is a demonstration of what? Loving your neighbor. Your neighbor who happens to be your enemy. Listen, Jesus is not asking you to have feelings for your enemy. Listen, I love golf, I love pizza, I love my dog, and I love Anne Marquis. I think Anne's a little upset if all four of those mean exactly the same thing. Right? We use the word in very many ways, and often Jesus is not, especially here when he's using this word, he is not having feelings for those who hate him. It's not because Jesus had feelings for us that he died. What does Romans 5 verse 8 say? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of the cross, while we were rebels, while we were haters of the holy, Christ loved us enough to live for us and die for us. What does Jesus say? Love your enemies by behaving, by doing something for them that they don't deserve, do it anyway. That's what he's saying. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 12, 21? Do not be overcome by evil, but what? Overcome evil with good. With good. You realize love is not merely a feeling. Love is an action. Jesus, who has all authority on earth and heaven, what does he say? Love others, even your enemies. One commentator put it like this: the first one who has taught mankind to see the neighbor in every human being, and therefore to encounter every human being in love, was Jesus. Remember the Good Samaritan? People who knew better, they walk right by him. And Jesus says, that's not showing love to your neighbor. See, the reality is, you don't need to ask the question, who is my neighbor? Rather, you should show yourself to be a neighbor to whoever is in need, whoever that might be. Bless those who curse you. Our natural reactions do the exact opposite. The spiritual correction to those who curse us is to bless them. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's not the world's way, is it? That's not the way the world would tell you to act. But he says, why should you do this? Verse 45, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. Brothers and sisters, here's what a genuine Christian looks like. Love for others. Even our enemies. God is good all the time. Again, a phrase that's not in the Bible quite like that. But that sentiment is very true. He is active in demonstration of that goodness. Look at the way he demonstrates it. He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. By the way, it doesn't just say, oh, it rains. Oh, the sun comes up. It says, he makes. He sends. By the way, the Greek there is a causative word. He causes the sun to rise, causes the rain to fall. What? Out of love for mankind. When's the last time that you watched the sunrise and say, Lord, thank you for making the sun come up again? It comes up so regularly, we hardly even think about it. But if he doesn't make it rise, if he doesn't keep the earth spinning, it all comes to a stop. Brothers and sisters, if God treats all of mankind so kindly, how ought those who bear the name of Christ to treat people, even our enemies? The Lord, the maker of all things and judge of all the earth, pours out his blessings on a fallen world. Even though, is this not true, most of the world hates God. Most of the world won't believe God. There's no common gratitude for his common grace. God so loved the what? World. Not God so loved the Reformed Church with OPC after its name. No, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? O my soul, that caused the Lord of bliss to bear that dreadful curse for my soul. He says in verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? If you just are friendly to people who are friendly to you, what's the big deal there? That's very easy. Christians have so much. What more do you have? What reward do you have? Let me count some of the ways. Christian, you've been forgiven of your sin in Christ, and you have peace with God. Christian, you have fellowship with his body. Access to the throne of grace through the blood of Christ. You have the promise of eternal life. Rest from all of this world's sin. One day, sickness and death will be gone. You have the promise of the resurrection and the glory to come. If you greet only your brethren, if you are no different than the world around you, then what are you? It's very easy to love those who love you. It's very easy to get along with people who you agree with on all points. But what about the rest of the world? By the way, there are also a whole lot of people in this world who are not Christians who are really nice people. We might put it, you know, kind of silly way, but they're nice pagans. They're nice heathens. They're nice unbelievers. Lots of them. You know, you don't have to be a Christian to change bedpans as a nurse in a hospital. And you're still doing something good for the person in the bed, even though it doesn't earn you any favor with God. If we're no different than the world, what are we? When I can't see past myself, Lord, help me be a little more like mercy, a little more like grace, a little more like kindness, goodness, love, and faith. A little more like patience, a little more like peace, a little more like Jesus, a little less like me. That's in the book of Zach Williams. What's the Christian intention? Verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, before you say that's impossible, cross-reference once again the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, verse 2, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's what the Bible says. That's not Christian perfectionism as a religion, but it is what God commands. It's what God expects. He expects you to be perfect. Are you? No. You need holiness, and you don't have holiness. And where are you going to get that holiness? Brothers and sisters, you need the righteousness of imputation. That's faith in Christ. But you also need the righteousness of what they theologians called impartation. You need a sanctification. You need to walk worthy of the calling. You need to look like a Christian and sound like a Christian and love enemies like a Christian. By the way, the word perfect here is a form of a word that we have encountered in other places in the Bible. It's the word teleos, or in another form, telos. And it means being brought to completion, lacking nothing. You shall become, you shall continue to work towards, you shall never be satisfied with half obedience. Jesus is saying that a real Christian will always strive to imitate Christ, even though your struggle falls far short of perfection. We are to strive. We are to encourage one another to strive. It may seem on the face of it to be impossible, but with God in Christ, what does the Bible say? All things are possible. He even uses an illustration. He blows the mind. So if you just had a mustard seed sized faith, you could move mountains. All things are possible. even loving your enemies. We should strive for that perfection. And we may need to start all over again tomorrow morning. But that is exactly what the Lord is encouraging us to do. Let's walk worthy of the high calling in Christ. Let's pray together. Almighty Father, we do come and pray at such a standard, impossible for us to reach on our own, would be seen in the person and work of Jesus, who says he comes to dwell in us. And even after he's left, he sent the Holy Spirit. Father, we have all that we need. Help us, O Lord, to look to follow in the footsteps of Christ. Even when our enemies are persecuting. Father, give us grace to be more like Jesus, less like us. We ask you to hear us for his sake. Amen.